Book of Romans, chapter 7. And I'm going to be reading for us a fairly lengthy text, but you will see that the text needs to be taken in one foul swoop, if I could say it that way, because it's going to lead us into the relief of God. But I want to add a rider to that. My sermon title is The Relief of God for Religious Sinners. Now, I purposely left that off the overhead for and also out of the notices this morning. I wanted you to get a sense that we're going to be talking about the relief of God, but it's the relief of God for religious sinners. You will see why I say that in just a short while. But let me begin reading for us in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 13, all the way through to Romans chapter 8 and the end of verse 4. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, then, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do. Let me begin again, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let me begin this way of introduction. Theologians have in many ways described God's salvation, and some of those descriptions are that salvation is essentially, if you have to distill it down into one word, it's deliverance. A deliverance meaning that I have been saved or rescued from a calamity, a loss, or a destruction. God's salvation has been described in similar ways as a deliverance from the penalty, the ruin, sin, and guilt and debt of our sins, But not only that, not only a deliverance from the penalty, the ruin, and the guilt of our sin, but also from our bondage to our spiritual enemies and their works in our lives. Who would our spiritual enemies be? The flesh, the world, and Satan. But can I add one more description of God's salvation? One that is most commonly overlooked by preachers, but thankfully not by the Apostle Paul. We see it very clearly in our text this evening, and it's my title. It's the description that God's salvation is relief. And so our text this evening deals with God's relief for religious sinners. You see, let me illustrate it this way. For the unsaved but religious person, and by that I mean the person who has perhaps even grown up within a church or has grown up within a so-called Christian home, and they are a cultural Christian. We've seen them earlier on in the book of Romans. We met them actually in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. But what I want to say is this is a religious person who will tell you, yes, I have a Bible. I go to church. I attend all the church ordinances like infant baptism and like the Eucharist, or as we would call it, the Lord's Supper. And so you have these religious people who will tell you that they are a Christian, that they believe in God. But that person's life is actually miserable. And it's miserable because why? You look clean on the outside, but after all, you would look that way. You went to church today. You darkened the doorstep, as it were, as you crossed that threshold and came into the auditorium and lifted up your voice in song and in all good things. And you are still frustrated. Why? Because even though people will commend you on your so-called spirituality, you know well within you that you are not a good person. And you know well within you that despite your smiley face, inside you are absolutely miserable. Let me give you another example of an unsaved but religious person. How about the Orthodox Jew? He or she will tell you they've got laws, they've got rituals, they've got ceremonies, and no matter how faithfully that they keep the Mosaic law, no matter how much they might look good on the outside with their tassels and their funny hats and the tassels on their ribbons around their waist to remind them that they have to keep 613 laws, and they've got the right dress code, and their peers might even commend them for being the good person that they see you to be, the loyal and faithful worshiper that you show yourself to be, you know full well on the inside, you're absolutely rotten. You feel miserable. The same could be said of the Muslim. He considers himself, she considers herself very religious. You've got your rituals, you've got your ceremonies, but all the same, no matter how faithfully or radically you follow the Quran, whilst you look good on the outside, 9 times out of 10 they don't really, but okay, let's say they look good on the outside, they have the right dress code, their peers would even commend them for being the worshiper that they are. Deep down, if they were honest, they would tell you, they feel absolutely rotten. They feel miserable. Life is miserable to the unsaved religious person, whether they adhere to Christendom or whether they adhere to Judaism or whether they adhere to Islamic worship. They feel miserable. There's no relief. Why? Because no matter how well you try and keep the law, in the next hour, you know you will fail. You see, Jesus knew that torment very well as he moved as a man amongst the people of Israel. In fact, he even taught in that northern town of Galilee. And Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He is talking to Jews. Jews who are burdened with the difficulties of trying to keep the Mosaic law. And not only just the Ten Commandments, but all of the 613 ceremonial rituals and adherences that they have to keep. And so he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden from trying to earn your righteousness, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, says the Lord, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, for the culturally religious but unsafe person, the law is actually a 10-thronged whip, which lacerates you every day as you stand in being accused by the law of your sinfulness. You see, the law is good because it shows us just how much of a sinner we are. But the moment we turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and we are born again, you have relief. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching. In our text tonight, Paul is going to deal first and foremost with the torment that comes to the culturally religious but unsaved person. But are you ready for this? He's also going to deal with the torment that comes to the born-again believer who has not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. And that, my friends, is actually very common within so-called independent churches as we are. There are people within our midst who will pick and choose. They are genuinely born again. They are transformed. They have been saved. They have a firm belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but follow every one of His commandments? Oh, no, no, that's certainly not for me. Why? Well, you just don't know what my husband is like. He's not deserving of my submitting to him. You don't know what my husband is like. He's not worthy of my honor. Well, you know my wife. Actually, you don't know my wife, because the Bible says it's better to live on the corner of the top of your house than with a contentious woman. And yet, what does God say? The Lord Jesus Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands and wives, who is your closest neighbor? Then your wife, husband, or your husband, wife? Who's your closest neighbor? Well, Pastor Tiny, you still don't understand. We just don't love each other anymore. We hate each other. Well, you need to confess, forsake, and repent of that sin. Why? Because God has said, love your enemy. How? With sacrificial love, expecting nothing in return. Expecting scorn and to be spat at in your face. Yes, that's what you expect. But what do? You still do it. Why? Because Jesus Christ did exactly that. He was rejected. He was scorned. He was spat at. He was fist pumped. Not in the good sense. He was whipped. So we can do this. We're not to pick and choose. But my friends, just as much for the unsaved, culturally Christian person who is really troubled because they go to church and they put on a facade and they pretend that all is well, but deep down they know that they are a miserable failure and it makes them feel poorly. And rightly so. That, by the way, my dearest brother and sister in Christ, is called the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. But even the born-again believer who is deciding, no, well, that's not for me, but that is. That's not for me, but that is. They're picking and choosing. You can never be with an absolute relief unless you be fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. So I'm going to lead us through, firstly, as Paul deals with it, and he deals with it very, very well. I'm going to deal with it by way of, firstly, he describes a torment, and then he describes a relief. So we're going to look at the torment first, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 7 and goes all the way to verse 24. And I've read the passage for us, but as we begin, Paul, in outlining the torment, he firstly describes what the torment is. And so look at verses 13 and 14 with me, because here's where Paul describes the torment that is in the life of the culturally Christian who's unsaved, but also in the life of the born-again believer who's not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's look firstly at that description of the torment. It begins in verse 13. Therefore, says Paul, okay, so the therefore is because he's been dealing with a subject. There is a change that has come into the believer's life in chapter 7, which Paul is wanting to teach us. And the changed relationship that has come into the believer's life is a changed relationship to the law, to the Mosaic law. It's no longer the Mosaic law that you adhere to. It is the law of Christ. Why? You have died to the law. You are now alive to Christ and the law of Christ. That's what the first part of chapter 7 is about. And when you get to verse 13, he says, therefore, did that, in other words, did the law of the Mosaic law, which was good, because Paul's already shown us that the law is not bad, sin is bad, the law is good. So he says, therefore, did the law, which was good, become a cause of death for me? Was it the law's fault that I am a destroyed sinner? May it never be. In fact, if you've got the King James, it will read, God forbid. Paul's using the strongest denial that you could ever write in the Greek. He says, may it never be, exclamation mark. Rather, and here's where he underlines the truth that he's already dealt with, rather it was sin. The law's not the bad guy. Sin is the bad guy. Remember my sermon? Sin is not your friend. Okay, this is what Paul is getting to. May it never be, rather it was sin who is not your friend, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. It wasn't the law that brought about your death. It wasn't the Ten Commandments that brought about your death. It was your sin. It was my sin. Thou shalt not steal. What did we do? We went and stole. What? The pen from work. The paper clip from work. The ream of paper from work. Okay, that's just a for example. I know you guys didn't do it. I did it, okay? But folks, that's theft. And so may it never be. Rather, it was sin that was shown to be the culprit here. So that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. It would not be our friend. Verse 14. For we know that the law, the Mosaic law, is spiritual. But here's the problem. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul begins by reiterating his description of the torment. It's not the fact that we have God's word that is the torment in our lives. For the Jew, it's not the fact that they have the Ten Commandments, and by the way, so do we. For the Jew in Paul's day, it wasn't the fact that they had 613 ceremonial and other laws to keep. It wasn't that that was the problem. It was the sin in their lives that was the problem. And so the description of the torment is this. It is a battle. Paul goes to great pains to teach the law is good and holy. The law is not the issue. Sin is the issue. And therefore, sin is the description of the torment. Now, he's going to show us in verses 15 through 24, He's going to give us the detail of what that torment looks like. So he begins by saying in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. This is a confusing thing for me," says Paul. And he goes on to explain why it's confusing. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do." Paul says there was a time in his life when he knew what laws to keep. And he knew he should be keeping them. But look what happens. "But I am doing the very thing that I hate." He found himself not keeping the laws that he should be keeping. Now, I want to say here that there is a lot of debate as to whether Paul is talking about his condition as a Pharisee before being born again on the Damascus Road, or whether he's talking as a born-again believer. And there is good argument in both camps, actually. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to be biblical. And I'm going to show us that there is application in both areas. You see, Paul is using present day tense. He's using the current tense when he describes this torment that's going on within him. But you know what? If you study the Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament, not the Greek spoken in Greece today, but Koine Greek, which is a closed language, it's not evolving anymore. That, by the way, is something that we know God has superintended over His Word. He chose a language that is closed. Koine Greek is not developing like English is, or like the Greek that is spoken in Greece today is. It's all evolving. Hate that word, but it's true. It's evolving, all right? But the Koine Greek is a finished, closed language. Now, here's the thing. If you wanted to emphasize something in the biblical Greek, the Koine Greek, even though it happened in the past, you would speak about it as if it was right now. That's how you added emphasis. In the English, we would put exclamation mark, etc. But in the Greek, you would immediately turn to the present. So there is that argument that, yeah, he's talking about the past, his past life, even though he's using present day terminology. But then there is good argument from those who would say, no, but hold on, keep to the context here. He's talking about a changed relationship to the law. Why would he now go back as a believer and start talking about... And so there is good argument on both sides. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show us Paul's doing this masterfully. And he would be, because he's under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's ministering to Jews who are caught up in keeping the Mosaic law. And he is saying to them, guys, I know exactly where you are because there was a time when I was just like you. I knew what laws to keep. I knew them very well. In fact, I was top of my class. I've got the best recruit certificate for Pharisee of the Year, says Paul. But the problem is, even though I knew what to do, I didn't do it. I didn't keep it. Why? Well, it wasn't that the law was bad. It was me. And that's the point he wants to make to the cultural, religious person who's unsaved. But he also wants at the same time to bring an encouragement to the believer in Christ, who is also feeling poorly every day because they find themselves in this struggle every day. God's word says, do this. Yeah, okay. Get to halfway in the day. I haven't done it yet. Get to the end of the day. In bed, Lord, thank you for the day. Oh, sorry, I failed you again. So Paul is dealing with it from two aspects. Let's look at that unfold. So he says in verse 15, I know what I should be doing, but I find myself not doing it. In fact, I find myself doing the stuff I hate. Verse 16, but the very thing that I do not want to do, if I'm doing it, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Yeah, the law taught me, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt, it told me what I needed to do. It's good. But guess what? It wasn't very helpful. Why? The law's never going to transform you. The law will not transform anyone. It will teach us about sin. It's not going to transform us. Who does that? God. How? Through the work of His Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. So, look at verse 16. A very thing I do not want to do. I agree that the law is good, but you know what? I really struggle. So he reasons with it, says. He says, so now, here's an outcome. When you see so now, you know that Paul's about to give you an outcome. There's a conflict going on here, and here's the outcome. Verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it. But again, he's showing us who's the bad guy here. Sin dwells in me. That's the bad guy. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. I really want to do this, Lord, but the doing is of the good, that's not there. I must love my wife. Yeah, I will, but can't. No, there's no such word as can't. And he goes on in verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But, he says, verse 20, if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it. Okay, so here's again the bad guy. Sin which dwells in me. Now, he's not using an excuse here. He's highlighting the fact that sin is resident in you and in me, as it is in him. So, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. My friend, my dear brother and sister in Christ. I say this often, and I'm going to say it without apology again. You and I have an open door to temptation every waking moment of our day. Whether we choose to walk through that door, that is the question. Remember, being tempted is not sin. It's when you succumb to temptation, it becomes sin. So Paul says, beware. And that's why he teaches in other portions of the New Testament scriptures to the churches like Corinth and to the churches at Ephesus and to the churches at Philippi. Take heed lest you think you stand, lest you fall. Evil resides within you and I, and we need to understand it's there. That was the teaching of Romans chapter 6. You're still going to hear the clarion call of sin. You're still going to hear its commands barking out to you from the sidelines. But you are no longer now beholden to be under the authority of sin. You're now under the authority and the mastership of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is now your coach. He's the one who is now your slave master. But what a master to be a slave to. The best master in the universe is who you are now a slave to. And so he says in verse 21, I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I recognize that God's word in my life is a good thing. But you know what? I see a different law in the members of my body. Now remember, we looked at members before. It is sight, touch, smell, the five senses. You remember? Good. Better than me. All right. So, it's those members, they're in my body, they wage war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You see, that's Paul's description of the torment, and that's his detail of the tension of the torment that exists. The unsaved religious person is going to find a torment in their lives, and a tension behind that torment is, no matter how hard they try and keep whatever law it is, no matter how hard they try and keep to whatever ritual the church is putting on them, whatever ritual Judaism is putting on them, whatever ritual Islam is putting on them, the reality is they will fail. That's a torment. There is no relief there. As I said, folks, some time ago when we were in our study in the book of Hebrews on our Wednesday night Bible study, I said one of the greatest difficulties for the Jew, the Old Testament Jew, on that Day of Atonement, one of the greatest difficulties for them was whilst they went through that high point of this calendar year where all the sin was atoned for, and they even had the scapegoat that they sent out into the wilderness. The worst thing was they were dreading the next day to hear bah, bah, as the scapegoat came back into the camp. That's as good as the sin coming back into their lives. That's the problem. The law's not going to transform you. The law's going to teach you your need of a Savior. So Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Ah, now we get to the relief, though. Paul's not going to leave us hanging there. He knows that we're drowning at this time. And so he brings us up for air. And boy, what a breath of fresh air it is. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because there is deliverance. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. But you know what? If I'm in Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, if you've got the King James or the New King James, there is a passage in there at the end of that verse that says, who do not walk according to the flesh. Folks, that's not in the manuscripts. That's been added in by the translators to try and give you context. There was no need for it, actually, because we get that where it should be included in verse 4. So verse 1 of Romans 8 is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Have you called upon Him? Then rejoice. Why? You have just been given relief. God's salvation is relief. There is no condemnation against you. None whatsoever. Now, as a writer, folks, I just want to put this out there. Next Sunday evening, should the Lord tarry a while and should I be given opportunity with breath in my lungs to stand before you once again, I'm going to be revisiting these verses 1 through 4 in a sermon all of its own. Because this passage is way too deep just to gloss over and tack it onto the application, which is you have a changed relationship to the law. Don't fret about keeping the law anymore. Why? You're in Christ? Then there is therefore now no condemnation. But for the moment, humor me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What's Paul saying? You've been delivered from being under the law. You are no longer obliged to keep the law, but you are not to live lawless. You still have a law to keep. Well, what is that? The law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? He summarizes it for us. It's given us again in the books of 1 and 2 John. But we are told that the law of Christ is this. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, your soul, your body, your heart, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And even if that neighbor be your worst enemy, love that neighbor. So we are not under the law anymore. We've been delivered from the condemnation of the law. Why? Because every trespass against us has been wiped away by the blood of Christ. We are no longer under any condemnation, and we're not beholden to keep the law, but we're not lawless. We still have a law. We are slaves still. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Jesus Christ, our Master. Because he goes on here, and this is where it gets to be explained in verse 3. For what the law could not do, remember I said earlier on in this sermon, the law can't transform you. Why? It's not that the law is weak, it's that the law has to work with a weak thing. And what is that weak thing? You and I in the flesh. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it's not the law that was weak, it's the fact that the law had the flesh to work with, in other words, you and I, whilst we had an intent to obey God, guess what? Our lusts, our longings, our wants, our needs, as we interpreted them, were all sinful. And so the law, as good as it is, it's not weak, it's the fact that it had to work with a weak thing called flesh. But look what God did. What the law could not do, God was able to do. How'd he do that? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I will cover that next week, as an offering for sin. And it is Jesus Christ who condemned sin in the flesh. For what purpose? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, Jesus Christ, living that perfect life, fulfilled every demand that the law imposed upon you and I. And if you are in Christ, His accomplishments are accredited to your account, and your accomplishments, which are death and destruction, are accredited to His account. Thanks be to God for such a wonderful Savior. Because the requirement of the law was fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. But here's the kicker. This is that verse that now hones in on the born-again believer who has not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is now no longer the cultural religious person. This is the born-again believer. You and I, we have this, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is it to walk according to the Spirit? It's to be fully surrendered to Him. Fully surrendered to His guiding, which is His Word. Fully surrendered to Him, raising up in us to do His will for His good pleasure. So, how surrendered are we? Are we picking and choosing? We will be miserable. Because we will know every time we come, whilst we might pretend things are great, things are not great. We will be miserable because the Lord is not Lord in our lives. There is a way for that to be taken away. It's simple. Surrender to Him. So what's the solution? For the unsaved religious person, cease from trying to work out your own salvation. Cease from trying to work out your own deliverance from the penalty and ruin of your sin, and turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. For the born-again believer, not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, Cease from your self-centeredness. Yield yourself to Jesus Christ. Surrender to Him. Walk in submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? Because the unsaved religious person, when you turn to Christ, relief will come. And for the believer in Christ who has not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, when you finally surrender everything, and thy will be done, not my will, then relief will come. Because in Christ, the penalty and ruin of our sin is fully paid for. It is swept away. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You see, Paul has just outlined for us two paths. There are two paths in life. One path will not bring you relief. It'll only bring you torment. The other path, by contrast, will give you absolute relief. The one path that is not going to bring you anything but torment, that is the path which I'm going to call the law path. The law leaves you perpetually condemned. Why? Because you're always going to be trying to keep the law, and you'll be plagued by the fact that you can never keep the law. Ask yourself, how many laws do you have to fail to keep to be condemned? Think about it. Trying to save yourself through the law, the keeping of the law, that brings torment to your heart and mind because you will never be sure you've done enough. How many good works, if I could ask it another way, are good enough to deliver you from the wrath to come? Whereas on the other path, which I'm going to call the faith path, that brings relief. Not because of anything you and I have done, but because it is Christ who has brought your right standing before God the Father. It is Christ who has won something you and I could never have won by ourselves. He's done it for us. And that, my friends, is next week's sermon. What it is that Christ has won. In the meanwhile, hide this truth in your heart, believer. Surrender to Him. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Why? There is relief. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for once again the reminder of what an enormous work You have done for us. We are overwhelmed that You would be so kind and compassionate toward us, knowing of who we are. We know how bad we are. We know how we have failed You. We know how we have sinned against You. We know how we have sinned against one another. We know how our sin has impacted the lives of others. And so, Lord, forgive us for our sin. But thank You for this wonderful truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And thank You for this wonderful truth. If we're in Christ, which is to be there not by works, but by faith in Your finished work on the cross, then there is therefore now no condemnation. So thank You, Lord, for loving us first. And we love You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.